Thanks, Wes. It's been a real pleasure to have opportunity to sit down with a few and to share the good things of the Lord together. It's been a real privilege for us to be here. I would like to say for my part and for our family and then for all of us here too that's experienced this weekend, just a big thank you to the organizers, to all of those that put so much effort and so much work into it. I would also say that the real preaching is not done from the platform. The real preaching is done by those that serve the Lord's people. And that's what we've been learning this weekend. Those that are in action, that are serving, loving to do what the Lord would have them to do, and doing it for those that they love. So I'd like to give those thanks. Would also just briefly say that any comments and any corrections, supplementation that you have, I would love to hear. It's impossible to speak very long at all without needing a whole bunch of that. And I've spoken plenty this week. So I would look forward to any of that, any thoughts that you have. I think of Romans chapter 1 and verse 12. Maybe we'll just turn there briefly, get a little activity here at the beginning. Romans chapter 1 and verse 12. I like this verse. It says that I may be comforted together by the mutual faith both of you and of me. And that's what we're here for. It's a mutual faith. It's a faith that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are comforted and encouraged and even sometimes corrected by the mutual faith, by the believers that we love and by those that we're with. We also spent some time this afternoon. One thing that I was just waiting to say, I didn't have much to say the whole time, really. At least I don't know how valuable it was. But one thing I did want to say, especially to some of the young people, that I thank the Lord from the bottom of my heart for the opportunity to be able to be with people that have at least the desire to be serious about the Word of God. Not that others don't, but there are people in this room that are very, very serious about the Word of God and about its effects on the way that we meet and the way that we live and the way that we act. And I'm excited about that. And there are occasions where we hear people say things like this: this is a Sunday morning meeting that I can't invite my friends to. Or somebody speaking that I don't dare let anybody else in on. Or, if you come to our meeting, there's a couple things that you need to know. And it's quite a bit different than what you're used to. And you all know how it goes, right? But that's not really the way it is at all. The point is that there is a Word of God which shares these things, and we ought to be able to say, you cannot believe what we have been doing at our local meeting. Let me show you this, and you turn to wherever it is, whatever the things that you have to deal with, you turn right to it and say, look what the Lord says here. We're trying to be obedient to this. You have got to come check this out. And if it's somebody that's sitting there speaking that you're not so certain about, you say, well, you know, we do share the platform once in a while, and we have to sit here and be patient once in a while, but we love it because this is what the Lord has for us. I'm excited about it. Come join us in it. And I am also looking forward to what the Lord is going to do in these assemblies of the Lord's people in the next month and year and in the years to come. Because when you stand, you pray for the truth of the Word of God, you can't do anything else, and do it humbly, but succeed. And so we are very privileged to be able to be amongst people such as these. And I am grateful to you all and your examples to me and to all of us in desiring to follow the Lord's will and way in this manner. Picking up a little bit on all of our young people that were singing before, they were telling us of an event in history when the Lord's people were out in the middle of the wilderness somewhere. All of a sudden, 2 to 2.5 million people. Now, we live in an arid climate back home, and we don't produce a lot of agriculture like other states in this country do because we don't have a lot of rain, and our soil isn't much else than granite. And it doesn't grow a lot. Now, there are some places that are okay, but they're very few and far between. And all of a sudden, these 2.5 million people are out in the middle of a place just like where I live, only worse. Nothing there. And what in the world is going to happen? How are you going to supply the needs for these people? And the Lord says, tomorrow morning, you'll find on the ground a little bit of heaven's food. And I'm going to give you some manna. And for 40 years, the Lord from heaven itself fed those people. See, they were headed on into a land that was flowing with milk and honey. They could have went right into it, but we saw those people up here with their binoculars, and we know what happened. And unfortunately, they were unbelieving, says the New Testament. But the Lord still fed them. And He gave them a little taste every single morning of the place where they were going, because you will remember what Scripture is so clear to tell us, what heaven's food tasted like. Do you remember what it tasted like? Tasted like honey, it says. And these people begin to loathe heaven's food. And they said, Lord, give us a little bit of meat and give us some of this and some of that. We're getting right downright tired of this stuff. And as we look back on those people in the Old Testament, we have to say to ourselves, what were they ever going to do when they ended up in a land that was absolutely flowing with it? When they didn't even want to have a little taste a few times during the day. And we need to, as the men and women of God, step back and think about how much we enjoy the heavenly bread of life that the Lord has given us today. And how expectant we are when we come before it and have opportunity to get into it and to study it and to enjoy it. And how much we love our Savior and love the thoughts of our Savior. Because the Lord gives us little tastes of home as we walk through this wilderness journey. But there's coming a day when we are going to be in that place where it is filled with the very light of our Savior. And we'll be singing the songs of our Savior. If there's ever even a little bit of loathing in this day and age, we better step back and think about it. Are we really sure we want to go to that place that's going to be filled with the blessedness of our Savior? But we do, don't we? And so we look forward then to just a brief moment, a few moments here in the Word of God to continue on with our study. And I'd like us to go to James, and we'll read our portion in the book of James this evening first of all. You will remember that we have been again spending some time in the Old Testament and also in the New, and just merely looking at a key that the Holy Spirit has given to us, a Jacob in the Old Testament that is writing and encouraging his son, and then a Jacob in the New Testament that is doing the very same thing. This isn't some kind of way that we have to study the book of James. It's just a little bit of an opportunity to look at it from one perspective that the Lord allows us to have. And we go through these different men and their characters, and you know, pretty soon you pretty much run out of them. How do you fit 12 men in the book of James when you're already through almost chapter 2 and you've only passed 2 or 3 of them? But you see, it's just a characterization. It's a little bit of a carryover of the very heart of man from the Old Testament to the New Testament until today, so that practically we can look within our own lives and within the Scriptures that the Lord has given to us so that we might be changed men and women of God. Now let's read a portion of Scripture, and you will notice immediately that, like our passage in the Old Testament, that this portion is very regal. It is royal. It has judging, and it has a royal law. It has kings and kingdoms, and it has nobility in it when you look at these words. And as we read it, please notice. My brethren, have not the faith, chapter 2 and verse 1, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth a splendid clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges with evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do not they blaspheme that noble name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law
and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, but mercy glorious against judgment. We live in the light of that last phrase today. If mercy didn't glory against judgment, we would be on our way somewhere else besides the shores of heaven. And this writer wants to remind us at the end of this section that mercy glories, rejoices against judgment. Now read with me again from chapter 2 and verse 1, right at the beginning. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you notice what's in the italics there, if you have the authorized version, they give us a lot of help. And it says, the glory with respect of persons. This is the Shekinah glory of God. And James, in the fullness of the title of his Lord and Savior, he points us immediately at the beginning of this section as he is working on us, telling us what it is to become a perfect man and woman before the Lord, mature in our faith. He says there's something that you have to get a grasp on before we ever enter into the things that we're now going to talk about. And it's this, that you serve a Savior who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of God. How did the Lord of glory treat people when they came into his presence? Why did the Lord of glory walk into the presence of Pharisees and sinners? Why? This is the Lord of glory, James wants us to know. And he immediately puts it upon our mind when we start talking about such things as showing partiality or favoritism or discrimination, and people who, when someone walks in the back door, looks them over and says, well, they're not dressed very well. I don't like that color. There's a little bit of thread there also. I don't think anybody else would like that color either. Why don't you go sit back over here? What if you were the usher at the back of the room? And then comes in this man, all wealthy. You can just tell by his bearing and by what he wears. Everything is in place. He has a little bit of a shine to him. I said, boy, I wonder what this guy could do for me sometime in the future. I better show him some respect. And I think I'll go ahead and just bring him right on in and put him right down front. And oh, we fawn over some people. And we practically bow before some people. And other people we don't have the time of day for. Now in James's day, he's going to use this example of the rich and the poor. But it could be just about anything. It could be race. It could be intellect. It could be, do they fit in with my mode of living and what I like and what they don't like? But whatever it is, James is going to say, you better not have respect of persons, because there is no respect of persons with God. It says in Romans chapter 15 and verse 7, wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us. Listen to this next phrase, to the glory of God. And this is the glorious Son of God. We better not discriminate. Now Leviticus chapter 19 tells us we better not discriminate for the rich either. We better not discriminate at all. You know, there's actually a rumor going around that the place where your Savior sits in ineffable light is so filled with wealth and with glory, that when men like John come before it and begin to see it, they cannot even describe the matchless, measureless wealth that is in the presence of God. But you see, this is the Lord of glory speaking. And he's speaking us today in this day and age, and he's saying, you better have no respect of persons with God. Because one day, these people who you're looking at, he's going to bring them to this place of glory forever and forever. You be careful how you treat these people. Everybody stands equal before the Lord himself. He is the Lord of glory. And so as we begin to encounter this passage, we have to take a pause and say, Lord, whatever you can do to give us a vision of the glory of God, we need it right now. If you can bring Michael down and say, give us a little something concerning the glory of the Lord. If you can call those cherubim and seraphim before whom the very holiness and glory of God, they cover their eyes and their feet. If you can add them all together, all of the manifold excellencies of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, put them all together and somehow give us a vision of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then tell us that this is the Lord that even loves me and that loves every last person that we ever lay our eyes upon. And so James tells us we ought not to have partiality. Now what would you do if the Lord of glory appeared to you and walked up as you being that usher in the back of the room and said, by the way, where is Mr. and Mrs. Smith? I don't seem to see them right here. Well, his clothes were a little threadbare. And he doesn't have a very good grasp of the English language. He talks a little bit like those people down, no comment. He just doesn't have a very good, could have been in a lot of places, right? But they don't exactly, they can't handle the English language very well. They don't put up a good presentation of the Lord's people. And so, Lord, I put them out in the back. And the Lord says, I love those people and their minds. I'd like us to turn just very briefly, since we're so close, back to Hebrews chapter 2 and read a verse or two right there. And it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. How could we ever show partiality to a man for whom Christ died and to whom the Lord Jesus Christ has given his own name? And as we just read, not only has he given him his own name, he has given him and brought him up to his own glory. And James is working through these different things. Some of us have problems with wrath. Some of us are unstable like that old man like Reuben, and others of us, we treat some people quite well and others not so well. And some people, when they walk in, we have a big smile for, and others just kind of a nod. And the Lord says, you better not be partial with those whom I love and whom I've died for and whom I'm bringing unto my glory. If we ask the poor brother or sister to sit on the floor, we are in effect asking this Lord of glory to sit on the floor. You remember when he begins to divide between the sheep and the goats, and he begins to judge, and he speaks to those as the great shepherd, and he says to those on his right hand, he says, I was in prison, and you visited me, and I was naked, and you clothed me, and I was in hunger, and you fed me. And they said, Lord, when did we do that? And he says, for as much as you did it unto one of the least of these mine, you have done it unto me. And then there are those on the other side, you see, who had to hear, for as much as you did not do it unto the least of these who are mine, you did not do it unto me. Depart from me. I never knew you. You see, this is the Lord of glory speaking. And if we can get just a little glimpse of his glory, and see through the face of that saint, whoever they are, a glimpse of the divine glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and realize that if we treat them, that we're treating him, then maybe we could begin to get it within our own sinful heart that we better be very careful the way we treat our brothers and our sisters. You know, James isn't done yet. He goes on to speak about these that are poor in verse 6. And he says, but you have despised the poor. And he had just told them in verse 5, do you not know that God has chosen the poor? The Lord has chosen them. Now, should one of you young ladies ever get the crazy idea that there's some guy over there that you think is quite cute, and boy, does he have a nice stature. He looks like he could really work hard and provide well. Probably if my kids ever looked like him, that'd be all right. That'd be just all right. And you get this crazy idea that maybe you'd go ahead and marry this guy actually someday. I'm a guy so I can talk that way and say, really, after all, they're not worth it. But still you get these harebrained ideas and off they go. And let's say that I come to your wedding and I've never met this guy before, but I know you and I think you're a pretty good gal. And I look at this guy and I say, where in the world did she pick him up? Well, I can say that to myself, and maybe I can whisper it to some of the wedding party. Where did this guy come from? But I better not go tell you, because this is your wedding day, and you have chosen that person above everyone else, and you have decided this is the one to whom I'm going to give my love and who I want to live with for the rest of my life. You see, the Lord says, I've chosen them, and we better not fly in the face of God. Those whom He has chosen and whom He loves and to whom His glory has been given, and in any way treat them impartially. We better not criticize God for His choice. Now, I'd like us to go back to the Old Testament now, and we're just going to read a couple of statements regarding this tribe of Judah. Go back to our favorite chapter 49. And read in verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Let's go to Deuteronomy. Chapter 33. And we'll read Moses' blessing. Just one short verse. And this is the blessing of Judah. And he said, hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him unto his people. And let his hands be sufficient for him, and be thou an help to him from his enemies. What a wonderful prayer to be able to come before the Lord and just say, Lord, we're in need of help. Be thou a help to us, thou Lord of glory. And so we have these two passages in the Old Testament from this tribe of Judah. Now the tribe of Judah stands on a different plane than the other 12 tribes. They have their patriarchs, and they have their high priests, and they have their great men and their great women. But the tribe of Judah has a man who is the lion of the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah has a man who today is on the throne at the right hand of God, and Judah stands alone. And the lion of the tribe of Judah is the Savior of the world. And Judah stands alone. Now, why was this tribe chosen to bear the very Son of God Himself? Why is it that God Himself chose Judah to be the human mold for the visage and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is it? What manner of man, then, we could ask, did God require the Savior of the world to be? Behold, what manner of man, says the New Testament. What kind of man was this?
You see, he would have been just as much divine, just as much holy, if he would have been an Ephraimite, or if he would have been a Danite. But he wouldn't have been the same man. And our God chose this tribe through whom to bring His own dear Son, and says Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, of the seed of David, according to the flesh. Now Judah had a lot of great men and women. We have been talking about who is descended from these tribes. Think with me again of the descendants of this specific tribe. And there's one thing about this tribe that you can find is it's not just the good people that come to mind. You'll find a lot of wicked men and women also from this tribe. And as we think through, just let me give you a few names. Bezalel, the chief workman of the tabernacle. His name means in the shadow of God. He was a builder. Caleb, the great spy from Israel. He was of Judah. Othniel, the very first judge. Joab, the mighty ruler and general. Daniel was of royal seed. Boaz and David. And all the good kings that Judah or Israel ever saw came from one tribe. And it was the tribe of Judah. The tribe itself was absolutely extraordinary in its size. This tribe of Judah was a match for all of the rest of the tribes of Israel. And that's why we see, when the dividing comes, we see Judah and then we see Israel. But there was something else about this tribe, and that was that they seemed to be open and ready for almost any sort of corruption or sin that was available. On the one side, we have the faithful spy like Caleb, and then at the same time, we have a man who was of the tribe of Judah whose name was Achan. And Achan would steal of the gold and take whatever was in front of his eye. Even David himself, think about the character of some of the greatest of Judah's men. Here is David on one side. He is standing firm when he stands before Saul and he says, I won't take his life. He's standing nobly. He says, this is the Lord's anointed and I won't touch him. I wouldn't even reach out to touch his flesh. But then look at David in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Even David. And so we have in this tribe the very humanity of mankind itself. You can read a lot of writers who will tell us that in the New Testament we see on one side the Lord Jesus Christ from the tribe of Judah, and we have on the other side a man by the name of Judah. And based upon his name and where he was born, very likely of this very same tribe, the tribe of Judah. And so from beginning to the very end of this tribe, with thankfully one noticeable exception, there are great men and there are weak men. There are men who stand up dignified in all the beauty of humanity, and yet you can see them in all the wretchedness and the sin of humanity itself. And it begins to add a little weight to the verses in the New Testament when we read this, that our Savior was tried and tested in all points, just as we are. Because you see, here was a man of all men from the tribe of Judah, yet without sin, says Scripture. And so as we begin to draw our history together, we have in this tribe the very elements of all of humanity, everything human. These are the men that could compete with any man. And there was never a leader in the tribe of Judah that wanted for followers. We find the most complete manhood, every human capability and propensity and motive, every success and every weakness, every triumph and every failure, the height and the depth of human nature. But in the end, Judah prevailed above his brethren. And so this was the only tribe in which our Savior, the Lord of glory, to be found. Now I'd like us to go back to James and to remember what our initial topic is in the very beginning. The respect of persons. There is in 1 Samuel chapter 22, And just for sake of time, what we'll do is take this exemplary man in the Old Testament of the tribe of Judah, his name is David, and notice a couple things about his life. We're going to look at this King David, and at the very beginning of his history, as far as we read, after he had been anointed by Samuel, we find him bursting on the scene in 1 Samuel 22 at a place called the Cave of Adullam. And we find out that there were 400 men that came to visit him. David departed thence. He escaped to the Cave of Adullam, and when his brethren and all of his father's house heard it, they went down to him, and all that were in distress, and all that were in debt, and all that were in need, they knew where to go. Where did they go? They went to King David. Because you see, David loved his people. And David didn't have a respect of persons. And all of a sudden, the hordes of Israel and of Judah, they begin to follow. And not only follow David, they begin to fall in love with David. Sometime, if you will, read 1 Samuel chapter 18, and you will find over and over there, everybody seems to be falling in love with David. I mean, first off, Jonathan, the heir to the throne, says, you know, this is a man that I love with a love above the love of women. And then Saul's daughter falls in love with him. And then all of Saul's servants and all of those that work for him, they fall in love with David. What do you do as a king when this is happening around you? And then it says that all of Israel and all of Judah, that they love David. They didn't always love one another, but they could always say, we love David, and that's our king. And you see, they followed him because he loved them. And they loved him. And David had no respect of person. Now, young people, at the very beginning of this man's history that we read about, in that cave of Adullam, there were 400 men that came to that man who they had heard maybe, perhaps, or somehow it came into their knowledge that this man was anointed king. And they came to find him. They had heard that he was a man that you would love, that you'd love to follow, and he'd care for you. And they came to him. And they arrived. Imagine them arriving at this cave, and they're saying, now this is the king? And they could have said, David, where is your scepter, David? You're the king. And maybe all he could show them was just a shepherd's staff. David, where are your royal garments? You're the king. We're here to follow the king. And maybe he just had some shepherd's garb, a little tattered at that. Wasn't much to it. David, where's your palace? I thought we were coming to follow along and to live and to die for a king. Where's your palace, David? And they had some old dank and dark cave. And there are times when you and I, especially as young people, and we're living here in this world and everything looks so nice outside and the Lord is calling us to a life following Him. And you say, Lord Jesus, where are you? Lord Jesus, what is this about your power? What is this about your glory and your wealth? Where is it? Where are your men and women that are following you? Where is your mighty kingdom that is coming? Where is your great army that one day is going to take over this world and the universe? Where is it? Do you know something? These people were faithful to Him. And blessed by that hope, they waited. And they stayed, and they lived, and they died for David. And the record of the Old Testament is this, that there were 400 that followed him. Later on, 600 that went across the brook Kidron. Pretty soon, Scripture says, thousands were following him. And then it says in the book of Chronicles, an untold number followed this man. But you know, when it came to the end of his life, young people, and David looked back on all of those numbers. He gets in 2 Samuel chapter 23, and he looks back, I believe, to the very beginning, to those young men that were faithful to him from the very beginning and all the way through, and he reserves for us in one whole chapter of Scripture one of the greatest halls of faith in all of the Word of God. And it's not 1,000 now, and it's not tens of thousands, and it's not an untold myriad. It's 37 men.
that were faithful to the Lord. And you know, when David became king, these were the men that were close to him. And these were the men that were fed well and were clothed well. And these were the men that were given the good jobs and were respected because they were faithful all the way through, young person and old person alike. What are we doing in this day while we're waiting for our king and his kingdom? What are we doing? If you ever read any of G. Campbell Morgan, he always says this quote, and I love this quote. And listen to this. He says, "In many, he is present. In a few, he is prominent. But only in a very few is he preeminent." What kind of position does the Lord of glory hold in your life tonight? He says he's going to be here soon. And we need to pay attention, because we're going to hear the trump very soon. And the cry of our Savior and King. And we will reign with Him forever and forever. Now, I just want to very briefly to give for your study in the remaining couple of minutes that we have, the last portion of this chapter. We read in verse 11 in James, "He that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." David is such a wonderful example for us, because David is just like us. There were times in his life when he fell. And you will recall his sin, the one that is recorded for us in Scripture, when he sinned with a woman by the name of Bathsheba. And Nathan the prophet has to come before David. And if you'd like to read along, you can turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12, because this is what is said in the ears of this man David. Nathan stands up, and it says, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. And he came unto him, and said unto him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and one poor. And the rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew together with him and with his children. And it did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup. And it lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was coming to him. But he took of the poor man's lamb, and he dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled." And here is a man who is judging righteously in his mind, but living unrighteous living. "And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' And Nathan said to David, 'Thou art the man.' Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and I gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given thee more unto such and such things. Wherefore, hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the children and the sword of Ammon.'" And here's this man, this King David, and the prophet comes to him. And he refers to him and he tells him about his Lord. And he says that the Lord wants you to know, David, that he's given you everything that you could possibly ever want. You're the richest of all the rich men. You have God and his wisdom, and you have everything that you could possibly have on this earth. And if that would have been too little, you have a God in heaven who would have given you more. "Why hast thou despised the commandment and the goodness of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" And David went out and he committed adultery. And he went out and he committed murder. And he was shown to be a sinner, like every other man of Judah except one. And that one is our Savior. In the last verses in this chapter, in this section, say, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, but mercy, glory against judgment." Now we don't need to go to the story, but you recall also at the end of David's life that he wanted to be puffed up a little bit in pride and to go out and to count and to number the children of Israel. And even Joab, who had wanted to do it before and wasn't a real great man himself in some cases, he isn't listed in 2 Samuel 23, except by reference. Even Joab said, "David, don't do it." And David numbered the children of Israel. And the Lord comes to judge. And you'll remember that finally David can't stand it anymore. And this same prophet comes before David and he says, "David, you have three choices." And David says, "I don't want to fall into the hands of man, dear Lord. I want to fall into the hands of my God, because great are the mercies of God." Then I'll take the Lord. And the angel began to come with a sword. But suddenly it was stopped, and there was a man there that had four sons who was threshing wheat. And they looked up and they saw the angel of God with his sword. And the four sons went and hid. I would have gone and hid, and so would have you. And then he saw David, the king, coming. And Uriah rushes out to meet David. And David tells him, "This is the place of sacrifice, and I have come to lift up an altar and to raise up an altar and a sacrifice to my God. And I'm going to make a sacrifice to him right here on this threshing floor." And Ornan says, "David, it's all yours. I'll give you everything that you need, the wood and the oxen and whatever you need. David, it's all yours." And David says, "No. The full price. And there is erected an altar. And the sheath of that sword is suddenly filled. And the sword is put away. There is a verse in the Old Testament that says, "Awake, O sword, against the shepherd." And we know a man of the tribe of Judah whose heart became the sheath of that very sword that was meant for me and that was meant for you. And this man of the tribe of Judah, who is God himself, went and took our place on the sacrifice of Calvary's cross that we saw beforehand, so that God might be able to say that mercy, glory against judgment. And what a joy it is to know and to live for such a Savior as that. Because the Savior that we serve is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who's coming very soon in all of His glory, and we shall see His face, and we shall be with Him, our King, forever. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You can close our thoughts at this time with wonderful thoughts concerning Thy Son, our King and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, oh, that we could get a hold of His glory. And oh, that we could get a hold of His love for us, so that we might love Him and live for Him and long to do whatever we could for Him until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We wait for that kingly shout. We wait to see Him in all of His white robe glory. And we wait to see His face, that loving face, our King's face, who loved me and gave Himself for me. May we be faithful as His own servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.